Well, we are working our way through Romans right now, and we are in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. And we took a little break last week for our 40th anniversary celebration, and we are back in it now. And so we are in verses 9 through 13 in the book of Romans. Well, as you've been reminded, and you may have noticed that the very front of your worship folder, it is Pentecost Sunday. And what that means, if you're not familiar with that language, the church has historically celebrated 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is what we find in Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost, Penta, 5 and 50, 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, the Holy Spirit was sent. And so, by God's providence, back on Easter, 50 days ago or so, we preached in Romans chapter 6 on the resurrection of Jesus. Well, now in chapter 8, we have the text on the Holy Spirit. So in God's providence on Pentecost, he's given a text on the Holy Spirit. So that worked out pretty well. We're going to read now Romans 8, verses 9 through 13. That's printed in your worship folder. Find it in your Bible, of course, as well, if you have that. We'll hear the word of the Lord. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you join with me in prayer? God, we do ask now, by the very power of your Spirit, who came 50 days after our resurrected Lord, that he would give us eyes now to see. He would give us ears now to hear your very word. Speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I remember almost 15 years ago now, I was teaching at a youth group, and I saw this young 10th grader moving his arm like he was throwing something at me while I was up there teaching. And so I probably, like you, like if you see out of the corner of your eye, you're up on stage like this, someone's moving their arm. Like, I kind of did one of these. So I was like, oh no, I said something wrong. He's throwing a tomato or something, right? And I realized quickly he wasn't throwing something at me, but he kind of kept doing this. I thought, what in the world are you doing? And so finally, I just couldn't take it anymore. I was so distracted, struggling to teach here by this movement of this sort of invisible, baseball being thrown, whatever it was. And I said, what are you doing? And he said, oh, I'm throwing Holy Spirit bombs at you. I had never heard of that before. And I said, well, what do you mean you're throwing Holy Spirit bombs at me? And he said, I'm throwing the Holy Spirit at you so you can have the power of the Spirit of God while you're preaching. I said, I think we're going to have to talk afterwards. And so we did. And so I talked with him later, just in the private between the two of us. And I said, help me understand what you're referring to. And he said, well, I learned at a church that you could do that. You could throw the Spirit at people. And the Spirit would cause maybe an uncontrollable laughter. He would cause the joy of the Lord to overwhelm that person. Or he would, when someone's preaching, he would cause them to have kind of a fiery preaching spirit as they preach God's word. And so I was just trying to give you the spirit by throwing him at you. Well, it begs a good question. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? And how can we experience that? Can we contain the Spirit like that? Can we use him like a force? Is he an it? Is he a thing? Is he an object? Is he merely a power that can be wielded and then put upon others? Well, this morning as we look at our text, we're going to see two of the roles of the Holy Spirit, at least. It's not an exhaustive list by any stretch. But I hope it's going to give us an understanding a little bit more about who the Holy Spirit is. Maybe we can answer this question by the end. Are we able to encapsulate him like a Pokeball and throw him at someone, right? Well, what I would like for us to do this morning is focus on two simple points. Hey, look, we only got two this morning, not three. We have two simple points. They might have some sub-points, but we've got two simple points. The Spirit of God dwells within Christians. The first thing we're going to see in our text that the Apostle Paul wants to make very clear to us. And secondly, that the Spirit of God empowers Christians for the purpose of killing sin and living for God. So the Spirit dwells within a believer in Christ, and he also empowers the believer to kill sin and live for God. And so that's what we're going to focus on in our text this morning. So he dwells within the believer. What does that word dwell mean? What maybe comes to your mind when you think of the word to dwell? Three times in our text, the Apostle Paul will use that word. He's going to imply it in other places too, but three times he uses this word dwell. And it's actually the Apostle Paul's the only one in the New Testament who uses this Greek word for dwelling. And the word simply means to inhabit, to reside within, to live within. And so we're taught here and in other places in Scripture that the Spirit of God dwells, resides, lives, inhabits his children, the people of God. Well, there's a few things we can imply by that. Well, first, it implies a certain level of agency. To dwell means you choose to be there, right? This music stand right here did not choose to be here, right? Someone had to put it there. It now exists there, but we wouldn't usually say, oh, the music stand dwells within the church, right? To dwell is to choose to be in a place. It's to, by kind of nature of its very concept, one is existing or living within a home. It implies some level of an agency by that person. And so we see that the Spirit chooses to be somewhere. He makes a choice to be where he goes and to live there and to make a home there. He is not forced to be there. He moves in. Verse 9, the Spirit is given three different names. He is said to be simply the Spirit. Your Bible translations probably capitalize that S to make it clear that we're talking about the person of the Holy Spirit. He says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the, capital S, Spirit. If in fact, here's the second name he's given, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then the third, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And so this, we see the Holy Spirit here, it's being simply called the Spirit. He's called the Spirit of God. He's called the Spirit of Christ. It's all the same Spirit, the same person, the third person of the Trinity. And so he chooses to dwell, and he is not merely a force. He is not a thing, but he is rather a person. The Spirit is God. He has personhood. When we talk about the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, we're talking about the three persons of the Trinity. And if you're still like, man, I don't know about that, if you go to Acts chapter 5, this is maybe a key text on your theology of the Holy Spirit. If you're trying to understand who the Spirit is, Acts chapter 5 is a really important place to go. And in Acts chapter 5, maybe you're familiar with the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Well, Ananias and Sapphira had some property that they decided to sell and take that money and give to the ministry that was taking place. So they sell their property, they keep back part of the money that they had sold, and then they tell the Apostle Peter and others, hey, we've sold our property, we've given you everything. But they hadn't. And the problem in Acts chapter 5 is not that they held back some of their money. They could have done whatever they wanted with it. They didn't have to sell their property to begin with. The problem was they lied. And so Ananias and Sapphira sell this property. They keep back some of the money. They lie and they say, hey, we've given you all the money from selling our property. And the Apostle Peter says this in Acts chapter 5, verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to, and listen here, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So he sees the Holy Spirit as a person, right? You don't lie to a thing. You don't lie to a force, right? He says you lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he says in the next verse, you have not lied to man, but to God. And so not only does he say the Holy Spirit has personhood, but he is also God. And so Acts chapter 5 is a kind of a key text for understanding who the Holy Spirit is. He has personhood because he is God. And so if someone ever says to you, or maybe you've considered this, like, is the Holy Spirit really God? Like, how does that work? Well, Acts chapter 5 spells out very clearly that when Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit, he lied to God. So we learn that the Spirit is lied to, and like I said, you don't lie to forces, you lie to persons, and we learn that he is God. So the Holy Spirit is person, the Holy Spirit is God, and so when the Scripture says God takes up residency within you, Christian, when the Scripture says that God dwells within you, believer in Christ, he's saying that God has moved in, that God actually dwells within his people. And that's kind of a wild idea. Like, I think if we're honest about it, like, that's kind of a hard to imagine concept, let alone a reality. I want to focus now on three realities, if you will, that the dwelling of God within you insinuates. I said it was 2 points, but like I said, I got some sub-points here, okay? So we have three things that dwelling insinuates. Now, I heard pastor and theologian John Piper say these, so I gotta give credit where credit's due. And I'm gonna kind of expound upon them a little bit. But to dwell insinuates nearness. Someone in your dwelling, someone who lives in your house is near to you. They are near in proximity. They are always around, whether you like it or not, right? You live with that person. There will be close proximity with someone in whose home you live with. And so we are, that could be your kids or spouse or maybe your parents, it could be roommates, right? But if we live close, we dwell together, we live close together. And we might want to escape them at times, right? But proximity means that can be quite difficult. And so, who is it that takes the proactive move to live together? Do you take the proactive move to God, or has God taken the proactive move to live with you? Well, the Spirit comes to dwell in you, which means God has chosen to put himself within his people, to dwell in his people, and God has moved towards you. And that's kind of hard to imagine. That God did not have to dwell within us, but he chose to. He chose to take up residency with you. He didn't just save you. He didn't just redeem you. He didn't even just adopt you as his own, but he said, I want to live within you. I want to dwell with you. I want to be as close to you as I can be. And God has done that because he loves us. Well, to dwell means we're real close in proximity, but to dwell also means that there's familiarity. Right? Someone in your dwelling, someone in your house is someone you're familiar with. No one knows me better than the people that I live with. They get the best of me, and they certainly get the worst of me. They see me when I wake up. They see me when I go to bed. They see me before my coffee in the morning. See me when I'm happy afterwards. They're the most familiar with me. God moves in, and God knows you the best. No one knows you like God knows you. And not merely the external, right? And there is an element of living with somebody else where maybe you can fake it a little bit, right? You can kind of maybe choose to move to another room when you're going to explode. Maybe you can choose to move into their presence when you want to put your best foot forward, right? We can kind of manipulate to a certain degree externally, but God dwells within us, and he is familiar with our hearts at the deepest levels of who we are. There is no hiding from God. But that's intentional on God's part, right? God made the move to come be with us and dwell within us. And so God is familiar with us to the greatest degree. In fact, God is more, the scriptures will tell us, God is more familiar with us than we are with ourselves. That God actually knows us better than we know ourselves. We can even fake ourselves to believing certain things, to thinking certain things, to imagining certain things about who we are. And God knows the very recesses of our hearts and every little thing about it. No one is more familiar with you, the true you, than God. And let's not forget, he went there by choice. Third thing we can learn about this word dwell, that God has dwelled within us or dwells within us, is that it insinuates influence. Someone that is near, someone that is familiar, is someone that has influence over you. They're someone who changes who you are and how you live and act and interact. The Proverbs remind us of this. In chapter 13, verse 20, it states, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And so, right, that's the choose your friends wisely kind of text, right? Because they have influence on us. Who we are around influences us. Well, what if God dwells in the closest possible proximity to you? He dwells within you. God can have the most influence on us. And that, I think, is a great strategy of God, if you will, to dwell within the hearts of his people. To move in the power of the Spirit, to have influence over us in the ways in which we are supposed to be influenced in following God. And so if the closest person to me is God, then that means the person I spend the most time with is God. And the one I can be most familiar with is God. My behavior might begin to mimic the one that I'm around the most, be influenced by God, and that's, of course, a great prayer. So I will be influenced by God because he dwells within me. Well, God, by being in close proximity and being familiar with us and allowing us to be familiar with him, and by God influencing us, he gets to guide us. That begs the question, I think, for Christians, how does God influence us, right? And we read the text and we go, okay, like, yeah, the Spirit is guiding and changing and moving, but how does that work, right? How does that function? How does the Spirit do that? Well, for one, we know the Spirit illuminates our understanding of the Word of God. And so when we have the Spirit of God within us, we can read the Word of God, and God helps us to trust and obey the truth that we find. So that's one way, certainly. And he stirs our hearts to desire to obey. But there are ways that we have to admit are a bit more subjective. That the Christian has to become familiar with the voice of God. The familiar with listening to God. And again, the primary way we do that is the objective word of God, that God speaks. But I want to share a personal story of a time where I truly believe I was very clearly guided by the Spirit in a situation. Before I was a Christian, one of my best friends at the time, family went out of town for the weekend, and they asked me to watch their animals. All their animals were outside their house, so the house all locked up. And they just lived a couple streets down. I said, yeah, sure, I'll watch your animals. Well, while they were gone, I got the idea with some friends to see if we could get into the house and have a little hangout in the house. Well, we managed to do such. And things didn't get too crazy, they didn't get way out of hand, but we clearly were where we were not asked to be. And my friend got home and his family called me and said, hey, what happened? Someone's been in our house. And being a 14-year-old, particularly one who did not know Jesus, I have no idea what happened. And I just lied as much as I could to try and get out of the situation. Well, it became clear through various means that I was involved. And so I issued an apology, said I was sorry. But it so violated my relationship with my friend that he just stopped talking to me after that. He said, we can't trust you. Like, well, what's going on? And so, I really hurt that family, and it was very difficult. Well, a year later, I become a Christian and a follower of Christ. And about a year after being a Christian, I'm driving past their house, and I just have this overwhelming sort of feeling, if you will, this recognition, this desire to go and to apologize. To truly apologize, because at this point I'm following Jesus and I'm like, I cannot believe I did that. I so hurt my friend and his family and violated their trust, and I was just convicted in a way that was very different than 2 years ago when I was just like, I just don't want to get caught. Right? That was my concern then. Now it was, I have sinned against man and against God. And so I was just overwhelmed driving past his house, and I thought, and I just had this sense of, I should go to their house and apologize. I thought, well, they're probably not there. I don't even, you know, it's been 2 years. It's going to be so awkward. And the more I tried to drive, the more just overwhelmed. It was like, nope, you got to turn around. Got to turn around. And you know that voice. I just could not get that sense of, hey, you need to do this. You need to do this. You need to do this out of my head. Right? Fine. And so I turned around, I went back to his house, and it was uncomfortable and it was awkward. And I went to the front door and I knocked and I just prayed no one would be there. And his dad opened the door. And I was like, hey, I just wanted to apologize. Hopefully I could apologize to your whole family. He's like, yeah, everyone's here.
Like, dang it.
So mom comes out, my friend comes out, and my friend's two little brothers come out, and they all sit in the living room, the five of them, and then there's me just standing, and they're like, what's going on? And I'm like, oh, man. And so I begin to tell them what happened. I said, look, I became a Christian a year ago. I was driving past your house, been very overwhelmed, just convicted over what happened 2 years ago. I just want to say I'm sorry. And mom just starts crying, right? And my friend gets up and gives me a big hug. And they're like, we think about you all the time. And we think about, you know, this broken relationship. And it hurts us too. And this means so much to us. Thank you so much. I was just like, oh, I was a mess, right? Now, the Spirit moves in mysterious ways. We sing that song sometimes, right? We sing the song as the Spirit moves in mysterious ways. And sometimes God calls us to do things and we go, yeah, I don't really want to do that, right? But the question of our text is, do we know how to listen for the Spirit? Do we know how to hear the one who dwells within us, who is familiar? But he's familiar so that he can influence, so that he can bring reconciliation, and so that he can bring restoration, and so that he can bring healing. And so the Spirit in that moment, I believe, is the Spirit of God very much who brought me into that situation, very uncomfortable situation. And he does that in our lives. And that little voice that speaks to us, sometimes we try and like, I don't want to listen to that. It's amazing that when we do, the miraculous things that God does. Well, the Spirit dwells within us. But he does not only dwell within us, he also empowers us, the text tells us. It's our second point, we finally made it, to kill sin and live for him. So verses 11 through 13, and I'll read again. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, of the body, you will live. Here's a big idea. If the Spirit that brought back the physical body of Jesus from the dead is in you, you can be confident that not only will he resurrect your physical body, but he will empower you in this life to kill sin and live for him. That's the big idea. If the same one who can raise Jesus from the dead lives in you, that's what Paul says, you can be confident that he will gladly empower you to kill the sin that separates you from him and cause you to follow him in this life. The proof that we are empowered to kill sin in this life, and sometimes I think as Christians, sometimes we go, well, we talk about this in Sunday school with the teenagers, sometimes we just go, well, part of life is sinning, and thanks be to God that we're forgiven, and we'll be with Jesus someday, and we'll be in a place where there's no more sin, and all that's true, but we almost give up on following the Lord in this life sometimes. We can use that language where it's like, yeah, it just is what it is. Not really according to the scriptures, right? The scriptures tell us the Spirit is empowering us to kill the sin in our life. This word to put to death in the Greek, thanatoute, is not a gentle term. It's not a term that's like, hey, you know, you just kind of shake it off kind of a thing. It is a brutal and violent term. John Stott, a late theologian, said it's a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. That the Spirit empowers us for this ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. It is, in other words, to declare war on attitudes and behaviors, to absolutely obliterate with no apology the sin in your life. That's the call here. And it's not merely a call without power. The scripture tells us the power we have is given to us, that we have all things necessary for life and godliness, Peter will tell us. And Paul here tells us that all things necessary is the Holy Spirit. Sin does not play games with you. And we don't try and control it. We don't try and keep it like a little pet. We set our hearts and minds on Christ, because if we set it on sin, it will bring our absolute destruction. That's why Paul says here in this text, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's not like, these are not simple, gentle, kind, easy words. It's not the simple pill to swallow. But this is the reality that empowered by the Spirit, we do not have to live like we once lived outside of Jesus. And so, God dwells in us to speak to us, to guide us, and to help us kill the sin that so entangles us. And it's true, we will struggle with sin until the day we die. There's no doubt about that. This is not to say we can attain perfection in this life. That's the scriptures have nothing to say about that in terms of that being a reality. But it is to say, my fear is that many Christians aren't struggling with sin. Right? The Bible tells us we're to struggle with it, but I think a lot of people just aren't struggling with it. They just invited it in like a house guest. And it's like, as long as you hang out in this corner and don't bother me too much, like, we all right. The problem is the Holy Spirit doesn't want to share his house with sin. Nor does sin want to share his house with the Holy Spirit. And so there's a real battle, the scriptures tell us, within us. And we can find ourselves growing in discontentment, find ourselves growing in anger, we find ourselves greedy, we find ourselves prideful, we find ourselves lustful. And if we find ourselves gossiping, if we find ourselves spiteful, we will find that those things will grow unless they're addressed by the Spirit and they're slaughtered and put to death. That's the language of the Bible. It's not to harbor fugitives in the home of our hearts, but it's to have the Spirit destroy anything that does not please and honor God, and it's for our good. And so, how do we not let those powerful thoughts and things consume us? How do we not let such things find a place in the home of our hearts where the Spirit's meant to dwell? Well, we know we have to put them to death, but how's that done? The text gives us an answer. It says to remember that you are a debtor to Christ. A debtor. That's an interesting word. Brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So Paul says, in other words, you don't know the flesh. That's not this. That's not the physical skin. That's the sort of sinful nature within every human heart. He says, you don't owe that anything. Don't think like you owe your sin nature something that you have to feed it and care for it and continue to keep it around. I said, no, you don't owe that nothing. But who do you owe? You owe Christ, and you owe him everything. Turning our gaze upon the work that God has done for us reminds us that we are debtors of grace. That's why it's a strong conviction of this church that we preach Christ and him crucified, that we preach the grace of God, not some work salvation, but the reality that we are debtors to the Lord Jesus for his love for us, that we preach the clear gospel, the good news of Jesus, because it's only by that and remembering on that and dwelling in that that we are empowered by the Spirit to kill the sin. It's the motivation, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning as well. Pastor and theologian Tim Keller once said, sin can only grow in the soil of self-pity and a feeling of owedness. That's really good. Sin can only grow in the soil of self-pity and a feeling of owedness. I'm not getting my needs met. I deserve better. I've had a hard life. God owes me. People owe me. I deserve this. Oh, friends, that is the soil which sin loves to grow in. But when we till that up and we replace it with the gracious work of Jesus, who exchanged my brokenness for his perfection, who took my sin upon his shoulders, who, when he was owed glory, exchanged it for wrath that I was owed, so that I could have glory with God. The one who was owed only heaven, but exchanged it for hell, so that I, who was owed death, could exchange it for life. When we remember that we are not owed anything, but instead owe everything to God, that is when our hearts can be ready to obey and follow the Spirit. That soil has to get tilled and replaced all the time so that it can produce the fruit of the Spirit. Killing sin is going to war on digging up the old soil of our hearts that produces this self-exalting, self-pity, self-worship, and replacing it with the promises of God. The ones that humble us, that remind us that even if we have no friends, even if we have no family, even if we have no home and no money, we would still have the Spirit of God dwelling within us, which would mean we'd have everything. The Spirit tills the soil of our hearts and he plants that gospel truth. And we're tempted to sort of try and grow these seeds of owedness in our hearts all the time, but he's retilling that up by the Spirit. I mean, no. Let's remember the reality. Let's remember the truth. You are owed nothing, but you've been given everything. And so that gospel truth tills the soil so that we can have the fruit of the Spirit of God. Well, can we pack up the Spirit and throw him at people? I don't think so. I think the scripture's pretty clear we can't do that because he's a person. It's not a force. It's not a thing. He's not in it. We don't see it in scripture. God cannot be packaged and pitched. The Spirit is not simply a force. He's the third person. He dwells within you, Christian. God in you. It's pretty incredible truth that God would exchange his glory in heaven to dwell in these temples, Scripture tells us. And so are you experiencing his influence in your life? Maybe you've been You've been kind of working the wrong soil, planting the wrong seeds. And we need to ask the Spirit to help till that soil up again, to help be with God and know him more and be his familiarity and influence so that we might be guided and directed by him. Maybe you're here this morning and you have not trusted in Christ. And you're like, this is interesting. There's just Pokemon and soil, and I don't know what's happening. I want to tell you the great invitation of God, that you too can be near to God, and God will be near to you in your heart. Your heart doesn't have to get cleaned up first for God to come in. God does the cleaning. Don't you worry about that. We simply come to God and recognize our need for him and receive his gracious invitation to receive the truth that Jesus lived the perfect life that you have not lived and I have not lived. That Jesus died the death for our sin that we deserve to die, that he rose again to conquer sin and death. And by faith in him and his work on your behalf, you have eternal life in him and he will dwell in you. Friends, that's really good news. Yep. It's what we all need. And I pray if you're here this morning and you have not experienced the indwelling of the Spirit in you, that you might ask God, even today, that he might come in. you might experience it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us without hope in this life. But you have moved in by the power of the Spirit into our very hearts, that you would call us your temples, that we don't have to go find a temple to meet with you, but you have made a temple within us so that you might be near to us, you might be familiar to us, and you might influence and change and guide and direct us. We pray, Lord, for the power of your Spirit to help kill the sin in our life. As it rears its ugly head every day, help us, God, to eradicate it, to live by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit and not by the power of the flesh. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see you and minds and hearts to remember what you have done to motivate us to follow you and love you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.